Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, I'm going to tell you the story of what happened Friday, just because it's an interesting story, and it's going to tie into this morning's lesson. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 9 this morning, one of the better known episodes in the book of Acts. We'll be looking at that this morning. I got a call from Barney Johnson earlier this week, and he told me that Elder Ward was going to be preaching for a couple of nights in Fayetteville, Tennessee. And so I got out my maps and realized that, you know, if I drove for an hour and a half, I could get there. And the only night I was available to do that was Friday night. So I got in my car and I drove all the two-lane blacktop back roads to Fayetteville, Tennessee. And I went to the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. So he didn't know I was coming. And before the service started, one of the deacons there got me and took me back to the office where Elder Ward was. And when he turned around and I was standing there, it was great fun to see his face. And so we hugged, and Elder Ward is a man, one of the few men on the planet who I will kiss. I'll kiss him on the cheek, he'll kiss me. I said to him, I drove all this way tonight just to kiss you on the cheek. Now that I've done that, you know, the rest is gravy. I'm just glad to have gotten to see you. And so he was there preaching. He preached the first five verses of the book of Ephesians in this Missionary Baptist Church. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Missionary Baptist Church, you know that they are not particularly Calvinistic, and some can be downright anti-sovereign grace. And so Elder Ward has made it his personal mission, for lack of a better word, in this Missionary Baptist Church, to introduce them to the doctrines of grace. And whenever they invite him to come and preach, he comes there and preaches God's sovereign grace, because he's a sovereign grace preacher. And he preached the first five verses of the book of Ephesians and just laid out each of those words, and election and predestination and foreordained and God's good pleasure before the foundation of the world and adoption as children, and just laid all that out. Well, when I got there, and it was really my intention to sit in the back row and just be there, but once the pastor of the church there, Pastor Hill, discovered that I was Elder Ward's friend, then he had me sit on the platform and do the scripture reading and that sort of thing, which, fine, I'm used to that. If you're a preacher and you go into a church, they're going to put you to work. I did that stuff, but then I'm on the platform, so I'm sitting right there next to Elder Ward as he's preaching. So when he got done preaching, he sat back down, and one of the deacons stood up and made an announcement that his daughter had grown up under Elder Ward's teaching, and that when she heard Elder Ward was there at the church, she had instructed her father to make sure and give Elder Ward a big kiss. And he laughed and said, "But I'm not going to do that," and sat back down. And Pastor Hill pointed at me, and I said, "I'll do it." And I got up and walked across the platform and kissed him right in front of everybody. I don't mind. I'll kiss the man. So here Elder Ward had just preached God's absolute sovereignty, and they closed the service with a free will altar call. I mean, Elder Ward sitting right here next to me, we're sitting shoulder to shoulder, and we hear the pastor say, after all that, "If you will allow God, he will enter into your life and he will save you." And Elder Ward leaned over, looked at me, almost sad in his eyes, and he said, "You don't allow him to do anything." And even though he was saying it to me, he said it loud enough that the pastor standing 3 feet from us had to have heard it. It was unavoidable that he had to have heard it. But those traditions die hard. The traditions of the church, the idea that at the end of every service, especially in most Southern Baptist churches, the tradition is that after the gospel's been preached, you give people an opportunity to get saved. You'll notice here at GCA, and I can say this with some amount of surety, we have never had an altar call here. partly because we don't have an altar, because Christ is our altar. We don't need an altar. You realize that, right? There is no point or purpose to having an altar in your church anymore. I grew up in the Lutheran church where they always had an altar up front. Catholic church, you always have your altar up front. Episcopals, altar up front. What do you do on an altar?
Sacrifice.
You sacrifice. You kill things. You kill things on an altar. There's no more killing to be done. The killing has been done. God killed his son, raised him up again. The final atoning sacrifice is made. You don't need an altar. And yet many churches still keep them. And then they'll invite people to the front of the church and they call it an altar call. And they'll sing a song like, say, Just As I Am, and sing as many choruses as it takes. The ones who are really into manipulative technique will usually ask everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes. Everybody in the room is nodding. You've been here, right? You know this routine. The sad part is if you do it week after week after week, people know it's a routine. People understand the process. And so you usually bow your head and close your eyes. And the pastor will say, now, if there's anybody here who has not accepted Jesus and made him Lord and Savior, if you would just put your hand up, please. Nobody can see you. Nobody's going to just put your hand up. And now, if you put your hand up, just come forward. And then once you come forward, they'll gather people around to pray over you. And you're officially saved as of that moment. Sometimes they'll ask you to say the sinner's prayer and then tell you if you really, really meant it. If you really meant that prayer, now you're saved. And there's nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. Today, we're going to talk about how God saves. Particularly, how he saved the man who went on to write 2/3 of the New Testament. And his conversion experience was so cataclysmic that he spent the rest of his ministry saying, no, it's God who does it. And in every letter he writes, he says, it's God that does it. Because he has the firsthand experiential knowledge of knowing for sure and for certain that he could take no credit for the fact that God saved him. We're talking about a guy who the first verse we're going to read this morning, it says that he is out there breathing out threats and slaughter against the church. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is going to travel with Paul later. That's how he learns all this stuff. And in traveling with Paul, nevertheless, knowing Paul, loving Paul as a spiritual leader in the missionary journeys to take the gospel to the Gentiles, Luke, nevertheless, in trying to describe Paul's condition before his conversion, takes the time to say he was breathing out slaughters against the church. You don't think Paul knew that Luke wrote that? We're writing to Theophilus. We're going to tell the Gentile church world out there what you are like, Paul, and they didn't sugarcoat it. Luke wrote that he was out there threatening and breathing out slaughters against the church. His intention and purpose at the moment he was converted was to kill Christians. And we forget that because we think, Paul, well, Paul, good old Paul. Paul, who took those multiple beatings, but preached the gospel to the Gentiles and went in chains to Rome. And Paul, you know, poor Paul, what he went through, but great Paul, what a good guy. We forget that what he was by nature, by character, by his flesh, left to himself, he hated Jesus Christ. Even though he would say that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, was before the law blameless, he would have argued that he was fighting for God's own religion. He was fighting for the law that Moses delivered at Sinai. He was fighting for everything he believed God to be. And yet he was in absolute opposition to the work of God at that very moment in history. And he hated Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that until you get it through your head, till you understand who we're talking about here. We're talking about a Christ hater who is trying to suppress and destroy the Christian church. That's who it was. This is not somebody who, if you said to him, Paul, at this very moment, I'd like to give you an opportunity, because if you'll just allow Jesus, he'll come into your heart and change you, and he'll save you if you'll just choose to make him Lord and Savior. Paul was doing at this very moment everything he chose to do. He was working according to his flesh, his will, his desire. What did his will, desire, and flesh do? Hate God, hate Christ, kill Christians. That was his plan in life. Anybody here, by the way, in this room, ever been responsible for killing any Christians? Anybody? Oh, well, then you're not as bad as Paul. Which ought to tell you there's hope for you. Because I get people who tell me every once in a while, well, Jim, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things I've seen. You don't know what I've done. Really? Have you taken another man's wife, gotten her pregnant, and then had her husband killed so you could have her as your wife? King David did. And yet was called by God a man after my own heart. Amen. See, I don't care who you are or where you've been or what you've done. God gets the greatest amount of glory to himself, which is what salvation is about. He gets the greatest amount of glory by saving the most depraved people. And you see it all the way through the Bible. When people say to me, you don't know how bad I am, I say, oh, well, then you don't know how much glory you can be. You don't know how much glory you can bring to the Savior. You have no idea how much glory he is going to get in eternity for saving somebody as wretched as you. Now, we're not supposed to stand around glorying in our depravity, but I will tell you this, me personally, bring a lot of glory. Bring a lot of glory to God because I'm a depraved human. And really, even though I asked the question earlier, you know, have you ever done what David did? Have you ever done what Saul did? Have you ever killed Christians? We in here would say, well, no, we haven't. We haven't ever killed Christians. But before you get too high and mighty about the fact that you're slightly better than Paul, you have your problems too. And let's be real, sin is sin. Whatever your sin is, and you do have plenty of them, it is right on par with Paul out there killing Christians. But my point is, Paul was anti-Christian church at the moment of his conversion. Yes, sir?
And Christ said, if you've hated your brother, you're a murderer.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you look at the level that he put it up there, and I mentioned David. Have you ever seen him? Jesus said, you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. So, I mean, the guilt level is very, very, very high because none of us, especially what Paul's going to wrote, What Paul wrote in the Romans letter, the first couple chapters, he spends the first couple chapters, first three chapters of the book of Romans, just making sure that everybody understands how guilty they are. That is essential to Christian theology. You're guilty. And if you have the sort of pride and ego that says, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, then you still don't know how depraved you are. And I will pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you how depraved you are, because the more you understand the depth of your own depravity, the more you will understand the absolute necessity of a Savior. Yep. And that's a very specific word I'm using, necessity of a Savior. Not opportunity. Not opportunity to choose a Savior. Not possibility to choose a Savior, not if you're willing and if you'll allow him, he'll do this or that. As long as there is that sort of synergistic language that says there's an opportunity to be saved or a possibility to be saved, and if you'll just do something, if you'll just choose something, if you'll just open your heart, if you'll just say a prayer, if you'll just allow him to do something, as long as you're thinking that way, you're still thinking that there's no genuine necessity to a Savior yet. I'm just doing something of my own will because God seems to be likable and Christ seems to have some benefits, and so this is probably a pretty cool thing to attach to my life at this moment. So, oh, all right, I'll let him be my Lord and Savior. You still don't know what the word Savior means if you can think like that. Savior means I'm dying. I'm drowning. I'm at the bottom of the ocean with no hope, and I'm taking my last breath, and I'm dead. I'm drowned. I'm finished. I'm through. I'm laying there on the bottom of the ocean, dead, drowned, covered in my own sin, dead. That's the state God finds us in. At that point, he either saves you because he is Savior, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, where are you? Dead in your trespasses and sins. The activity of salvation is God's activity. Because the condition he finds you in, you don't have the opportunity to make a decision or choose him or go to him or take the first step or cry your way through a box of Kleenex or any of the other stuff. You don't have the opportunity to do that. You have no chance. You have no possibility because you won't do it because by your nature, you're just like Paul. Hate Christ and everything to do with the Christian church. And if you could, you would throw him off, throw off his shackles, throw him away completely and say, I want nothing to do with this man. I will not have this God ruling over me. That's your flesh. Admit it. Then he becomes truly precious to you because then he actually is complete and utterly savior to you when you know that you didn't do anything, you couldn't do anything. So as you read the Pauline epistles and you see him repeat that theology over and over again, you are dead in trespasses and sins, you are depraved, you're sinful, you cannot choose, you will not choose, God must choose, God chooses because he has decided before the foundation of the world by his mercy and grace in accordance with his own will. Where would Paul get the kind of conviction to write that kind of stuff from a prison in Rome? Writing to the Ephesians from prison and saying it's still God who foreordained all things from the beginning. From the foundation of the world, he chose who he's going to save. Where would he get that kind of conviction? It's because he could say, first person, experientially, that's what happened to me. And yet, God's going to call him, this breathing out, threatening murderer, a chosen vessel. That's remarkable language. Chosen vessel. Rick.
I wanted to ask the question that I think is kind of a natural question that people hearing what you're saying would be prone to ask, and that is, are you saying then that we don't urge men or try to compel men to believe in Christ, to trust in him, to exercise faith in him, that they're to just sort of stand there and say, well, there's nothing I can do? Along with that question is the question, well, once Christ did reveal himself to Paul, wasn't there some kind of response on Paul's part? Did he just sort of stand there unresponsive? And also, the same Paul that speaks of election and predestination, speaking to the Thessalonians, saying that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth, isn't there even and still there in Pauline theology the necessity of faith?
Okay, so that's three questions if I counted
kind of
right. Did everybody count all three?
Bungled questions.
Okay. Question number one then was...
Are you saying that we don't try to...
Are we saying that we don't compel men?
Christ or
right.
Believe in Christ?
That is a common complaint by critics of what we believe, Reformed theology, Calvinistic theology. One of the straw men they will build is, well, then if God chooses before the foundation of the world, doesn't that undermine missionary activity? Paul, who wrote that theology, gave his life to missionary activity. So I think we have a clear biblical indication that no, we do go out and preach, as Christ said. We go out and preach to every man. We'll preach to anybody who will listen, knowing full well that the elect will believe. And that those who don't, those who reject it, those who dispense with it or get mad, turn around and rend us, they're God's problem. But I think that in terms of getting out and preaching and compelling men to come to Christ, the Calvinist has the advantage because he knows that some people will. He knows that God has his own people elect from before the foundation of the world out there, and the method he is using to draw them to himself is the preaching of the gospel. So then, yes, I am absolutely compelled to preach to men and tell them to come to Christ. It's the only hope they have. Yes, I have that both as the doctrine to go and preach, but I also have it as the example of Paul doing it. So we'll call that one. What was two?
After Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, wasn't there some kind of a response or reaction?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul did respond, but I want to make very, very clear that the response that he made was a response that was impossible given the state that God found him in. Dead in trespasses and sins, breathing out threatenings, fuming, killing Christians. That was not a man who was going to respond in any sort of positive fashion unless God were to change him, conform him, turn him, rebirth him, the new birth, born again, put his spirit in him. Then Paul had the ability to do what he couldn't do before, which starts with live and then follows with faith, all of which is a gift from God. Repentance, gift from God. Belief, gift from God. Response, gift from God. Will you respond? Yes, absolutely. But if I see somebody respond to the gospel, I know for sure that was not their flesh that did it. Can't be. Human flesh does not respond positively to the things of God and, in fact, are at enmity against everything that is godly, which Paul will also say. And then three, or was that 1-2b?
Well, yeah, sort of, don't we also find in Pauline theology, alongside the teaching, like in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I think it is,
right.
We're bound to give thanks to God, always
right.
speaking of him choosing
right.
for salvation right. through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
Right. But look at all those things. Sanctification is said to be a gift from God. Belief in the truth, gift from God. Spirit, gift from God. So God still does and supplies and gives us everything necessary for our whole and complete salvation, including the sacrifice of his son, which started the whole thing. So there's no aspect of salvation that we can take credit for. Will Christians respond? Yes, absolutely. But they respond as a result of the fact that God who saved them has indwelt them, has turned them, has quickened them, has changed them. They then will respond in a positive fashion. They don't have a choice. Did Paul have any choice? Well, we're going to see it in a moment. He had no choice. God overwhelmed Paul, which is why he is able to so boldly proclaim this gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, electing who he will, choosing who he will, changing who he will, because that was his experience. So will we respond? Yes, absolutely. Can you respond? No way. If you respond, that's proof that God is at work in you. Does that answer all three?
I think so. And just as kind of a final follow-up question, if I may.
Sure.
Is this distinction then that I hear you making when we speak of faith and belief in Christ and coming to Christ, a difference in the way that we present it or portray it or deliver it or the terms in which it's couched? On the one hand, the sub-gospel method of saying God's done all he can do, now it's up to you sort of thing.
Right.
Versus saying there's nothing you can do, Christ has done it all, you're totally lost and miserable and helpless apart from him, just throw yourself upon him and he will save you.
I think you've kind of answered your own question there. Because obviously, yes, that's the language we're going to use. I'm never going to use sub-biblical language. I'm never going to tell somebody a method of salvation that doesn't work. And I'm not going to tell people who can't do something to choose or, of their own will decide to do something. No, we are always going to preach the gospel exactly as Paul preached it. He did not cower from any of it because it is the only gospel that actually saves. If you dumb down the gospel in order to make it more approachable, are you really doing anybody a favor? I say no, because Paul was just as clear and exacting and didactic as he could be to say, Christ is your only hope, but Christ is also choosing who he's going to save. So I have to stay as biblical as I possibly can, and I'm not willing to compromise the gospel to make it more approachable to folks. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Now, will I stand in front of a man and say, Christ is your only hope, that simply and that straightforward? Yes, absolutely. In approaching somebody who doesn't know any better, am I going to walk right up and say, hi, God elected certain people from before the foundation of the world, and hopefully you've been foreordained to salvation. And if not, well, good luck with that. That's not the approach. I will start with, you're a sinner, you need a Savior, there's only one, Christ, and point him to the only one that can save him. But over the course of time, as we learn more, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're commanded to do, then we're going to learn all of the doctrine that lays behind that, that says you were saved because you were chosen from before the foundation of the world. But no, I'm not going to purposefully complicate it either, because then really all you're doing, and I know folks who do that, then all they're really doing is trying to show off, wow, I am so theologically adept. Aren't you impressed by me? Don't you wish you were more like me? And I can't play that either.
Just
make
like
sense?
Peter and Stephen's two previous sermons we just ran across.
Right.
Neither one were what we would typically think of today. They were straight forward, and some chose and some didn't.
Right. I agree. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to say Rick asked those questions on my behalf, so I wouldn't be embarrassed because I ask him these questions all the time.
Not really. I mean, those are questions that, anybody hearing the
sure.
doctrine of grace,
anybody hearing it would want to know. I agree.
It's a good thing to clarify. I didn't want a straw man to
right.
be presumed by or
I'm with you.
Or anybody else.
Next time he's asking those questions, put your hand behind his back and go. So. For the folks on tape, I did a ventriloquist act there. So. We're in chapter 9 this morning, Last week we got through Philip and the Ethiopian. We're starting at chapter 9, verse 1 this morning. And look at the way Saul is mentioned here. Now, the only previous mention of Saul in the Bible, in the book of Acts, is at the stoning of Stephen. And Luke takes the time to say that Paul was consenting to it. Paul agreed with it. Yes, stone that guy. And all that did was embolden Saul to go out and persecute the church all the more. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired from him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, that he would bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This is what Luke wants you to know about Saul, is that he hated and persecuted and breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the church, and then went to the high priest and said, I want letters of authority so that I can go into Damascus, and when I get there, a letter from you saying that I have the authority to root out anybody in your local synagogues, anybody in your meetings who might profess Christ. I want the authority to root them out, bind them, tie them up, and bring them back here to Jerusalem so that we can judge them. That's the state Paul was in when God decided to interrupt his life and introduce himself. Starting at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That is personal language. I was asked by a college professor many, many years ago, oh, so you're a Christian? Yes. Do you think God is personal? Or do you see God as just being creator of things and then he's impersonal, standing back watching it happen? Very influenced by Aristotle's unmoved mover, the God who created everything but doesn't necessarily know or decree anything that's going to happen and sits back and kind of watches it. Do you think God is personal? I remember back then thinking, well, he calls people by name. It doesn't get more personal than that. When you get a phone call at home, if you pick up the phone and they can't pronounce your name, does that bother you? It drives me nuts. With a name like McClarty, I get all the variations. McClarity, yeah, my son in the back. McClarity. Hello, is Mr. or Mrs. McClarity there? You can tell it's the first time they've seen the name. They're going down the list and they just bumped into my name and they can't say it. Now, am I prone to want to listen to this person on the phone? No, it's click, they're gone before they even get all the way through my name. Because it's so impersonal to call my house and not know who I am and not even know how to say my name. And God, when he shows up, calls people by name. Moses was out on the backside of the desert, 40 years in the wilderness, after 40 years in Egypt, and he sees a bush burning but not consumed. And it says he turns aside to go see this. Well, yeah, wouldn't you? And God speaks to him, and the first word he hears is Moses. Completely personal. Calls him by name. Samuel, when he was staying with Eli in the middle of the night, heard God's voice. What's God say? Samuel. It's so clear that he got up and went into Eli and said, what do you want? Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. He goes back and lays down and he hears Samuel. And he gets up again and goes to Eli and goes, what? I'm paraphrasing. Eli says, I didn't call you. And then Eli realizes and says, it's the Lord. Next time he calls you, say, speak, Lord. So you see this all through the Bible. God calls particular people by name. Here is Saul going out to kill Christians, and the blinding light comes down, knocks him off his donkey, and the first thing he hears is, Saul, Saul. Man, that's personal. If you see a light in your bedroom some night, and a voice says to you, calls out your name in particular, Mike, he's got your attention. He's called you by name. This is personal. Now, we're going to find out in a moment, Saul's traveling with a company of people. Know who heard the voice? Saul. Only Saul. That's really personal. Can you see why Saul will later say that God calls out individuals? Because the people traveling with him that day, nobody got saved. Saul, breathing out threatenings, chosen vessel, gets saved. Nobody else that day. That's election, folks. That's unavoidable election. That is particularity on God's part. God did not stop the company of men and say, "Would any of you like to be saved?"
Long as I'm here.
Long as I've got the light from heaven thing going, would anybody here like to be saved? Would anyone here like to make Jesus Lord and Savior and come down, I don't know, to the front of the light? I don't know.
One more verse of Just As I Am.
Strike up the organ. Let's go. Yes. Could you as a group please put your head down? Close your eyes. Would any of you just like to raise your hand? There's none of that. What there is the power of God that shines like a light out of heaven and knocks this man down. Because, by the way, can't help it, before you really encounter God and before he really saves you, the first thing he's going to do is put you down. You are not going to stand up on your hind legs in front of God like you're bold and say, "Yeah, what, God, let's bargain here. Let's work this out. What?" No, when God shows up, you're getting down. And it's going to be all about him, and you're going to be face first in the dust saying, "What do you want from me?" So as they journeyed, he came near Damascus. Then suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I love the next question because it shows the state of mind that Saul was in at the time. He said, "Who are you?" So was he seeking Christ at that moment?
No.
Was he longing for Christ, wanting Christ to come? Why do you think Saul's going to say later in the book of Romans, he's going to repeat it again, no one seeks after God? He knows experientially nobody goes seeking God. God has to come find his people because they're in that lost, depraved, dead state. But notice that he also uses the word Lord, which is really interesting. Because he knew this, he knew whoever just knocked him down was a whole lot bigger than him. So with his face in the dust, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know him, but he knew he was in charge. He knew who was active at that moment and who was passive. He knew that he was in the dust and somebody from heaven was out to get him. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Is there anything scarier than that? Uh-oh. Put yourself in Saul's sandals for a moment. If you're riding on your way to the Damascus Road and you've got a letter in your hand from the high priest giving you the right to root out Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem to be tried and killed, and you've already been consenting to the stoning of Stephen, whose last words were, "I see Christ standing at the right hand of God." And Saul's there, "Kill him, kill him." And then that very Christ shows up, knocks you down, puts you face first in the dust, and says, "Why do you persecute me?" By the way, notice, again, Jesus took it personally. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting the church?" We heard from John 17 this morning as Jeff read it. Christ said in his high priestly prayer, he prayed, saying, "Father, you and I are one, and I pray that they will be one with me and with you. As you and I are one, I pray that I will be one with them and them one with me." So whatever you do to the Christians that belong to Christ, he takes it personally. He showed up and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Which is very interesting. He didn't even know who he was. "Who are you, Lord? Why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads interesting language. You know what that word is? It's the same word for cattle prod, basically. Anybody here know what a cattle prod is? Yeah, when you're trying to get a cow to move, cows are not cooperative by and large. It's just a way of poking an animal to get it to move. Christ shows up and says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goading." In other words, he's saying, "I've been here, I've been active, I've been goading you along. In all this activity you've been involved in, I'm right there, I'm active, and I'm pushing you to this very moment. I'm goading you into this moment. I got you here on the road of Damascus on purpose, and I got you right here, and at some point you have to quit banging your head against the wall, and you're going to have to admit who I am." That's what he was told. Now, I have to ask again, who's active there?
God,
Christ? Is Paul doing anything here that's cooperative?
Falling off the donkey.
Falling off the donkey. Yeah, quite cooperative. Doesn't know who Christ is. God is the active agent doing everything here and saying, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against this." I've had the experience in my life, and I'm sure most of you can testify to it. I'll leave Scott out of this conversation because I'm sure he can testify to it. We've had this conversation. We all, by nature, want to run away from God. That's how we are. It's okay to say that. You try to hide that part of your mind. You try to hide that part of your personality, especially in the church. You don't want to admit that if you had your own way, you'd run away from God. But that's the way we human beings naturally are. But in our own experience, at least in my own experience, the times that I've tried to run away from God, those are the times he has made himself most obvious. And usually in painful ways, that is the equivalent of running face first into a brick wall. Several people are amening over here. And after a while, if you're smart at all, if you have a modicum of intelligence, after a while you will quit smacking your face against the bricks because it hurts. And you'll realize, you know, this is not working. This version of life where I'm running from God and resisting God, this isn't working. I wonder what will happen if I quit kicking against the goads. What if I do it his way? And you find out life goes much easier. Life just goes better if you just do it God's way. Life just goes better if you give up all that stuff that your flesh loved and desired and craved. If you just say, "Okay, God, apparently you want me to lay all that down. And I'm going to sacrifice it to you for your sake." And once you do that, your life gets better. When Jesus walked around saying things like, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Do you believe that? I mean, it's the Lord speaking. Shouldn't you believe that? We'll all say intellectually, "Yes, I believe that." Will you do it? Are you willing to commit your life to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And then all the stuff that you want so bad, that your flesh is chasing after, all the things, the stuff will be added to you. But if you go seeking after all the stuff, or the power, or the fame, or the glory, or the money, or all the stuff that this world can offer, you're just going to keep smacking your face up against the brick wall if you belong to God. Which is frustrating to Christians. It was frustrating to David. David wrote about it in the Psalms, that it didn't seem fair that in this world the unrighteous, the ungodly, seem to prosper. The ungodly seem to do just fine. And meanwhile, the godly are constantly struggling. The people who belong to God, the elect, have trouble in this world. And the writer of Hebrews will pick it up and say, that's because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so if you're in that chastening process, if you're on the potter's wheel where he's forming you into the person he wants you to be, that is an act of love on God's part, making you into who he wants you to be, conforming you to the image of Christ. And if he doesn't do that for the world, and the world seems to be fine, unaccosted, if they go through their whole life doing fine and die and spend eternity in hell because God never put them on the potter's wheel, you're going to thank God that he plucked you out like a brand from a fire and put you on that wheel and conformed you and changed you and moved you. And he does it by goading you. He does it by driving you until you just keep smacking your head against that wall and going, "All right, all right, all right, how about we do it your way?" And once you get that, everything in life makes more sense. then when trouble does come into your life, it's sensible trouble. You understand that the trouble is there because God's working on you. He's changing you. He's making you into, conforming you into the image of his son. So next time you see some godless person who seems to be doing great, remember, he's got about 70 years to mess it up down here on this planet. And then he has to stand before the judge of the universe. It'll work out. Just because he has it easy now doesn't mean he's going to have it easy forever. And just because you have trouble now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that that process of God chastening his people leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, that's what you want. Anyway, I must go on. It's hard for you to kick against the goading. Verse 6. And he trembled, and he was astonished, and he said, the perfect next question, what do you want me to do? Once you recognize God is God and Christ is Lord, the logical next question is, what do you want from me? Notice Paul did not go, oh good, long as you're here, I have some things I'd like. Long as you're here, I want to pray to you about some stuff that would make my life better. Instead, he got the lordship equation correct and started right in with, what do you require from me? And he said, the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I find that fascinating. Jesus didn't say right at that moment, well, here's what you're going to do. Instead, Jesus is going to blind him. Now remember, he's on his way to Damascus to go kill Christians. He's now going to have to go to the house of one of the very Christians he was going to kill and have that man pray for him to even get his sight back. Talk about humbling. When God wants to put you in the dirt, he knows how. And you know where the first place is going to be that Saul is going to preach the gospel of Christ? Damascus. The very same place he was headed to go root out and kill Christians is the first place he's going to preach Christ. I love the irony. It's almost like Jesus is going, oh yeah, watch this. Really? You're going to come here and kill Christians? Really? Wait till I get done with you. Arise and go into the city, and it will be told you there what you must do. And the men that journeyed with him, look at verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. Now that does not mean they were hearing Christ's voice. They hear Paul standing up and talking. Paul is standing there having a conversation. And what they see is Saul falls off his donkey. And the next thing they hear is Saul going, who are you, Lord? And they're all looking at each other like, did you see anybody? Are you aware of anybody else here among the group? And then Saul says, what do you want me to do? And they witness all this. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus, because that was the closest city. That's where they were headed. And he was 3 days without his sight, and neither did he eat or drink, which I think is indicative of how traumatic this was. Now, let me add this too. Another mistake that you see a lot in churches is the idea of preaching an experience for salvation. If somebody was saved via this particular experience, that then becomes the experience that's required that everybody have in order for there to be salvation. You understand what I mean? If the leaders of the church were saved by going to a camp meeting, then the way to get the congregation saved is to bring them to a camp meeting. They preach their experience. Nowhere in any of Saul's writing, though he's going to recount this story twice more in the book of Acts, though he's going to recount this as the way that he was saved, he never preaches his experience. He never says, okay, you want to be saved? Here's what you do. You get yourself a donkey and some men, and you head for Damascus. And when you hit this point in the road, a light will come down, call you by name, and that's how you get saved. This was a completely unique experience, and as a result, Saul knew that he could never tell people this is the experience of salvation. Instead, he wrote one more time, it's up to Christ to save whoever he will, however he'll do it. We've read it in the Corinthian letters. He's going to argue about the Spirit and say that there's one Spirit, but there's this whole diversity of gifts, and there's different administrations, and there's one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but there are these many different ways that he interacts with human beings. Because the way that God has to deal with Rick is going to be different than the way that God has to deal with Tom. And it is a completely personal experience. Just because your experience was something, you cannot assume that that's going to be everybody's experience. That was your personal experience with Christ. Salvation is not ultimately an experience. It is your experience, but salvation is not defined by your experience. Salvation is Christ independently doing whatever he does for you individually. You might be a much harder case than somebody else. I have a friend who grew up in Sovereign Grace churches, and kind of like my kids, who ever since they were young, that's all they ever knew. That's all they ever heard was Sovereign Grace. And sometimes I'm kind of jealous of that fact. Because when I came to the doctrines of grace, when God finally enlightened me to what's actually going on in his Bible, I had a lot of luggage, baggage, junk. I spent as much time unlearning those first formative years as I did learning. I had all those traditions and all that stuff I'd been carrying around that I just thought was true because the church I grew up in just told me these things were true. And I carried them around with me like they were true. Yes, this is all true. My traditions, I believe this. And then I came in contact with the doctrines of grace and went, oh, well, then I have to unlearn all that. And it was real difficult, piece by piece, to tear my theology down and go, well, that's not right, and that doesn't work, and I got to get rid of that. And what a process to go through. But I can't require that you go through that process. I can't say, now, first you have to learn all of the standard Lutheran catechism, and then you have to learn all the standard Lutheran doctrine and tradition so that you can forget it when you learn about the salvation by grace. And that's not the process. Some people are introduced to grace right from the womb. What a wonderful thing. Other people like me spend the first 35 years of your life learning stuff you got to get rid of later. But that was my experience. And so Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat or drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, what's the next word? Ananias. Don't you love how personal that is? And the Lord said to him, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Talk about orchestrating the events. God is in the minutiae here. Christ is involved in the detail here. He made sure that Saul would end up in the house of this guy named Judas, and then he speaks to Ananias and says, Ananias, at this moment, you need to go over to Judas's house because there's a man there named Saul of Tarsus who at this very moment is praying, and the reason he's praying is because I have given him a vision of a man named Ananias who is going to come pray for him so that he can get his sight back. How specific is that? God making sure that every little detail is accounted for. I had to decide whether we'd get into this, but what the hey, we're here. Do you think God knew, since he's calling Saul later a chosen vessel, do you think he knew that he had every intention of saving Saul and giving him back his eyesight? Think so? Yeah. And do you think, since he was so specific, that he intended to send Ananias over there to pray for Saul so Saul would get his eyesight back? Do you think that was all specific and he knew what he was doing?
Yeah.
What's the prayer for? What's the point of the praying? Doesn't that seem odd? God knows what he's going to do. He's even told Ananias, when you go there, you're going to go pray for him and he's going to get his sight back. and I've given him a vision that you're going to come and you're going to pray for him and he's going to get his sight back. So pray. Why? See, these are the kind of things that hang me up. This is why I can't get through the Bible in a year. You know, I try, stuff like this, I stop and go, oh, what was the prayer part for? I had a friend ask me many years ago before she had a surgery. She was going into the hospital and she wanted people to pray for her. And she asked me, do you believe in the power of prayer? And I surprised her and said, no. She said, really? I thought you were like Christian guy going to church over in front. I said, oh, yeah. It's just that I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of the God I pray to. I will pray for you, but there's no power in my prayer. But I pray to a God who's very powerful, who can get you through your surgery. And once she had that little realignment in her brain, she went, oh, that's good. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I think that's what's happening here, too. I think God was making sure, Christ was making sure that every step in this process, they had to stop in the process and recognize, this is all your work. You're doing every bit of this. I have no power here. My participation is only because you brought me into it, you've told me what to do, and at each step they have to stop and pray to God and recognize you're the one doing it. Have you ever read, does it ever frustrate you when Jesus' disciples have come to him and they've asked him, teach us to pray? They said, John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. And then he gives them examples. The lilies in the field dress better than Solomon. The birds in the air, two of them sold for a farthing, one cannot fall from the heaven without your Father. The birds that don't sow, they don't reap, they don't put things into barns, and yet God feeds them. And if he cares that much about birds, doesn't he care about you? So he makes the whole argument for God knows what you need and he's going to supply it for you. And then he teaches them to pray and says, now go ask God. Give us this day our daily bread. Didn't you just say he would? Didn't you just say he cares for us so much that he's going to feed and clothe us? Yes, yes, that's what I said. Now go ask. Why? It's because ultimately, I don't think we go petition God to try to change his mind about things. We go pray to God to change our mind about the way we think about things in recognition that he's the one that provides everything. And so even though he says, I'm going to provide for you, you still have to go to him and say, provide for me. So that you never get that sense in your life where you go, me, I did it. I took care of that. I'm healthy. I worked hard. I had the money. I did that stuff. He wants you to constantly be aware that the breath in your nostrils is his. And that the next thought you have is his gift. And if you know your own name, that's his work. And that if you have anything, whatever it is you have, he gave it to you. So you need to stop and say thank you and recognize his provision. And here he does it with Ananias and with Saul. He keeps making them, though this process is laid out, this is how it's going to work. He puts certain stop signs in the whole process where they have to just stop and pray. And then God does exactly what he said he was going to do anyway. But they never get the opportunity to think any of it has to do with them. So, arise, go into the street that's called Straight, inquire into the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and he has been given a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, this is interesting to me, the Lord is talking to Ananias, he argues. I find that fascinating, but I'm glad Luke included it because that's the way we are. We're naturally going to argue. And look at what he argues. He argues for his own flesh and safety. He's got God talking to him. And he says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all them that call on your name. He's worried about his skin. He's, wait, you're telling me to go to Saul of Tarsus? Don't you know who he is? He's the killer. He's the guy who kills Christians. And you're instructing me to go to him? I find this endlessly fascinating. You're talking to the risen Christ, and you're letting him know that, oh yeah, this Saul you want me to go see? He's a persecutor of the church. He's killing Christians. You really want me to go see him? As if Christ couldn't have handled that. So what does he say? Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Now, there is that part of it, there is that side of it, the suffering part of it, that is almost like Christ saying, yeah, I know he's the persecutor. I know he's the killer. I got all that. Don't worry, he's going to suffer. Don't worry, there is a fairness to all this, if you want to put it that way. But more importantly, we're talking about Saul, the Christian persecutor, the Christian killer. We're talking about Saul, whose reputation has already reached Damascus. Ananias already knows who he is by name. That's how widespread his reputation was as a persecutor of the church. And nevertheless, Christ answers him and says, I chose him. And because I chose him, trust me, go do what I'm saying. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Can you see why later Paul is going to write that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Where does Saul learn that stuff? Where does Paul get a handle on that stuff? Because he can say experientially, look at me. There was nothing in me that God should have chosen. There was nothing in me that Christ should have loved. I was out there killing Christians and persecuting the church, and nevertheless, he spoke of me in terms of a chosen vessel. And do you think when he went out there on his missionary journeys, like we were talking about a bit earlier, when he was out there preaching the gospel, do you think he ever had any question about who he served? He knew that he was under the authority of an absolute Christ, an absolute Lord, an absolute master, the Kurios, who could tell him where to go and what to do. And he suffered all the things he suffered because he knew ultimately he didn't have a choice. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, before kings, and out before the children of Israel, and chosen to suffer. So when he went through the suffering, was it any surprise? No, Christ said right here, I'll show him what great things he will suffer. And he'll later write about the depth of his suffering and say that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then say those marks across his back from those 5 beatings and the stonings he took. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes through the suffering as a direct result of the fact that he's a chosen vessel. That ought to tell you something about suffering. Chosen vessels in Christ, chosen Christian people, chosen before the foundation of the world, do not avoid suffering. Suffering comes as part of the package. You had your hand up a minute ago and I kept going. What?
That's okay. In verses 11 and 12, where the Lord is speaking to Ananias, at that point he doesn't seem to reveal to Ananias that there's been this conversion experience with Saul. He's just saying he's praying. I'm wondering if in verses 13 and 14, where Ananias seems to object or express some anxiety or fear about that, if he's wondering, am I going to be assisting someone who is opposing Christ and his people? And the Lord doesn't seem to rebuke him in verse 15. However, we take Ananias' response, whether it's lack of faith or legitimate
concern.
Yeah, legitimate concern.
Absolutely.
And just, you know, wonder and curiosity.
You bring up a very good point because I do like the fact that God does not rebuke him. We see other places in the Bible where people ask why questions of God, and God pretty much gets up in their face about it. But in this case, it seemed like a legitimate concern, and God doesn't rebuke him. And that should be very encouraging to the rest of us, because I've been known to go to God with questions that seem a bit ignorant or presumptive and say, well, God, you know, what is this about? And it's reassuring in cases like these to see that God understands. I've been spending a lot of time recently on verses like, God pities us the way that a father pities his children because he knows we are dust. When he looks at us, he knows our heart, our mind. He knows whether we're being rebellious, angry. He knows whether we're just really genuinely concerned and saying, what is this?
Right.
So let's see if we can just finish up this section this morning. I'll let you go. So he is a chosen vessel unto me. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house. and putting his hands on him, said, look at the next words, Brother Saul. There's Christian charity. There's a kind of love that goes far beyond the bounds of human flesh and nature. If you know somebody is out there actively killing Christians, what is the likelihood you're ever going to walk up to them and call them brother? But because God has said he's a chosen vessel unto me, he's mine, he belongs to me, Ananias, who was formerly afraid of him, walks in and calls him brother, which had to have been shocking and astonishing to Saul, who's there in the house of Judas and he's blind. God has shown him in a vision, a man named Ananias is going to come pray for you. And that Ananias, a known Christian named by God, walks in and calls him brother. I think at that moment, Saul's fears were relieved that there was going to be acceptance. Because if you're Saul and you know the reputation you have, that's a scary place to be. Putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as thou camest, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received something to eat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Amazing. He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And he has a letter from the high priest giving him the right to go into the synagogues, find Christians, bind them, bring them back to Jerusalem. And what does he end up doing? I love the irony. He is in the synagogues in Damascus preaching that Christ is the Son of God. That's the God we serve. The one who can take his worst enemies, the one who can take the worst of sinners, those that would persecute Christianity and turn them so completely that they would go in the hardest place at that moment to preach Christ, the synagogues, and say, Christ is the Son of God sitting on the throne right now. And they're going to say, how do you know that? And he's going to go, trust me, I know it. Believe me on this one. Because if he wants to get you, he's going to get you. We'll pick up right there next week, and you're going to see that the leaders in Damascus, the Jewish leaders in Damascus, are going to start right away with the persecution. Which to me, again, is just endlessly fascinating, because here you have Christ converting Saul, a Jew, and he goes to preach to other Jews, kind of answering your question, is there then a compunction to go and preach it? Yes. Does he know that God chooses and elects and saves who he will? Yes. Does he go preach anyway? Yes. What does he get? Conversion? No. What he gets is persecution. The first city where people are going to bind together to kill him because he's out there preaching. And of course, to the Jewish leaders, this has got to be really disconcerting because they're looking forward to Saul coming. He's the one that's going to defend Judaism against this encroachment of Christianity. And then he gets there and he's running around preaching, I've seen Christ. I've heard from him. I've spoken to him and I'm preaching that he is the Son of God. That's just undermining everything they were expecting him to do. And so they want to kill him and the persecution begins. And what does Saul do? For the rest of his life, gives his back to the whip 5 times, takes the stonings. In this particular instance, he's going to have a couple of Christian disciples put him in a basket and put him down over the wall so he can escape at night. Running, persecuted, shipwrecked, going to go through all that and conclude that the suffering of this life is nothing when compared to the glory that we will have in Christ. And he learned it the hard way. Smart people learn from people who have already gone through the hard experience. Did you follow me there? Smart people will listen to somebody who's already learned it the hard way. Kids don't get this because their parents always try to tell them, look, I'm going to save you some suffering. Trust me on this one. I've already done it. I've already tried it. It doesn't work. You can end up in a mess. Don't do it. And then the kids have to figure it out themselves by doing it anyway. And sometimes good parents just have to back off and go ahead. Because that's the only way they're going to learn. Paul never preaches his experience as the way to be saved. And Paul goes on to say that Christ is choosing people from before the foundation of the world. And if he wants to get you, he's going to get you. And he already learned that the hard way. We ought to listen to what he has to say and go, you know, there's an easier way to do this. The easier way is just take at face value that everything he's telling you is true and run with it. You understand all that? All right. Any questions about that? I was hesitant to ask, but...
Do you think Paul...
I knew there was. See, I knew it. I could feel it. There was a vibe.
Paul from the beginning understood that part of his ministry, part of his way of being, giving glory to God and honoring Christ was not only to proclaim the message, but to suffer for Christ.
He writes it later, that it is given to us not only to believe on his name, but to suffer. I mean, that's part of the package. He knows it from the start. And God has already told Ananias. You don't think Ananias said later in some conversation at the dinner table that the reason he was there is because he had had Christ himself in a vision speak to him and say, come lay your hands on Saul of Tarsus? You know he told the story. And I argued with God and said, you know, no, don't you know who he is? He's a persecutor. And then he said, no, Saul is a chosen vessel. I'll show him what great things he must suffer. I can't imagine that that wouldn't come up at some point. Yes, I assume, while not trying to pretend that I know what Paul ever thought outside of what he wrote here, but I have to assume that he knew from the beginning suffering was part of the package, because he certainly wrote about it an awful lot.
You know, as clear as that is, and as clear as Jesus' own teaching that all who seek to live righteously will suffer persecution, it's still so foreign to our thinking as Christians.
Yeah.
We just don't really take that up and take ownership, you know, as the jargon goes today, of that really being part and parcel of what we expect and are seeking, in a sense, in the Christian life.
Yeah. Well, that's because there is... What Jeff just said was Christian life here in the West. Go ahead.
Right, in communist China and underground churches, I think they have a little bit better understanding of what Paul's talking about.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, we're comfortable. We're so comfortable and we've had it so good, and there's been so much false teaching of, you know, Christianity being another method to a better life, that it does seem foreign to most modern Christians, the idea that we suffer as part of the Christian journey. But you know what? Our lack of understanding that fact won't change it.
Right.
We Christians are still going to have to struggle our way through it regardless, because it's part of the package.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.